I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. I've been a few times. I have some family down that way. Whenever we do go, we try to go whenever the cherry blossoms are in bloom. It's quite a beautiful sight. But imagine touring Washington, D.C. with Jesus. You spend, of course, too much time looking for parking because the city's just filled with people, many of them tourists, but also many of them residents, people who work there, and everyone's walking around in their well-to-do suits, getting things done. At least it looks like it. What exactly they're doing, it's not immediately clear, but everyone looks important. You get to the National Mall, and you pay your respects to the World War II Memorial and all those who gave their lives for this country. Then you walk the length of the reflecting pool all the way to the Lincoln Memorial. You stand there with Jesus, pointing out the detail in the statue and reflect on how far we've come as a nation. You and Jesus then make your way to the Washington Monument, 550 feet of granite and marble. It's a fitting symbol of the strength of the Republic. And finally, Capitol Hill. Not only is the architecture impressive, you tell Jesus, but this building is the seat of our democratic republic. Jesus looks up at the building with you, but he doesn't say, "Man, that is impressive." Instead, he says in a tone you'd used maybe to talk about the weather, "You see Capitol Hill? Not one of these pillars, stones and bricks, will be left someday." Now, regardless of your political party, perhaps you don't have such an optimistic view of America like that. But you may feel like it's very fragile. But even so, it's not so fragile to where D.C. could just be invaded, and the Republic, as you and I know it, could just come to an end like that, right? That's probably what Jesus' disciples thought too, but about Jerusalem and the temple. At the beginning of Luke 21, Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed. And later in verse 20, he warns that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Jerusalem, especially the temple in the city, doesn't just represent a Jewish national identity. The temple is where you worship Yahweh. God instituted temple worship. And Jerusalem is supposed to be where God's people dwell. And yet even these things will come to an end. What should the disciples do when that happens? What would you do? Jesus says there's a lot that's going to happen even before the destruction of the temple: earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, persecution of the church. What do you do during these things? Have you come to church this morning in complete peace over the state of the world, the state of your life? Or does it often feel a bit like you're in the middle of a stormy sea? Well, do I have news for you, or Jesus does, really? Our text starts, "And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world." You feel better? Okay. Not exactly a text you'd put on a prayer card. Or is it? What is coming on the world? Well, there are signs and sun and moon and stars. What is that? Joel 2:10 says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Or take what we read this morning, Zechariah 14. "On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light." Or Revelation and John's vision about the opening of the seals. This is a part of seal number 6. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, doesn't sound too good, but we'll come back to this. There's also roaring seas and waves. Now, what's that? Is this like a, as Jesus is talking about, like a perpetual storm over the oceans? If that happened, I'd be a bit uneasy. If the oceans were always tumultuous and I didn't know why. But I'd also forget about it, I think. I don't live by the ocean. It's not a regular part of my life. You know, if a surfer heard Jesus saying that, they'd be like, oh, let's go. That's awesome. But look, people are seeing what's going on and fainting with fear and foreboding. This isn't like the anxiety you get when you turn on the news. You'll be anxious about a whole host of things when you do that. There's a lot of really bad stuff, a lot of scary stuff going on that whenever you feel like it, you can tune into. But when was the last time you fainted with fear and foreboding because of what was going on? Now, at some point, you turn the TV off, you close your phone, you have dinner with your family, you go to bed. Well, what if one day you woke up and you turned on the TV or opened up your phone to get the news, and there's just a blank screen. There's nothing. Because no one's capable of reporting what's going on in the world. They're too busy fainting with fear and foreboding of what's going on. In the Bible, the roaring of the sea is often a way of talking about the chaos of people. Isaiah 17 puts it, the nations roar like the roaring of many waters, or Psalm 65, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. In Jesus' day, the sea was seen as a place of complete chaos. A chaos that no one can calm. You know, God said to subdue the earth. Who can subdue the sea? You know, no one has ever come up with a way to calm a raging sea. I mean, one person did, of course, but he just used his words, and I don't know anyone else who can do that. And no one's going to be able to calm anyone down on this day Jesus is talking about. And when you're anxious about anything, or disaster hits your life, is there someone you trust to help you get through it? Someone you call, someone you go to, a family member, a friend, someone who just lightens the room, maybe brings some peace. It feels like an anchor in the storm. Well, who can be an anchor when the powers of the heavens are shaken? Oh, it's okay. I know the sun is darkened, the moon has turned to blood, and the stars are falling from the sky. Yeah, all that's happening, but we'll be all right. You know, what president's going to look at the camera and say, these are trying times, but we will endure? I get anxious about a lot of things. I'm going to fail at my job. The budget's tight. Are we gonna make it? What world are my kids going to live in when they're my age? Will they follow Christ? I could go on. But you know, in the long list of things that I'm very anxious about, I can tell you one thing that's not on that list. It's, will the sun rise in the morning? It's just not ever something I've worried about. It's, I rely on it without thinking about it. It just happens. And there are other things in my life that I feel are fixed. Angel, she grounds me. Sometimes I get lost and watching and reading about what's coming on the world, and I'm distressed about it, but I can't stop looking. And soon I'm caught up in this vortex of bad news. But I know that when I close my computer and walk into the dining room, I'm going to sit down and have dinner with my family. And in my raging storm of anxiety, Angel can calm me down. But what if she's taken away from me? What if I lose my family and my home? I don't know what's going to happen. The things I can rely on the most, it seems, you know, like the sun, moon, and stars, they're going to be shaken. Is there anything you and I can hold on to? Well, why, I guess we should ask, are the powers of the heavens shaken? And why is the world in chaos like this? Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Today's the first Sunday in Advent, and this coming of the Son of Man, this arrival we're looking at this morning, is nothing like his first. At his first Advent, Jesus was born in a stable with his parents, some barn animals, and some lowly shepherds, his audience. But his second Advent, you may remember when Jesus ascended into heaven that he ascended in a cloud. Where did he go? Well, Jesus here, and using the title Son of Man, gives a clue of what happened, or I guess when he's talking to the disciples, what's going to happen after the ascension. It was prophesied about in Daniel 7:13. Daniel there saw a vision, and he writes, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now you may remember Jesus told the disciples right before his ascension that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Authority to do what? Well, going back to the signs and sun, moon, and stars, these signs refer to a specific day. A day when God comes to settle all accounts with the world. Judgment Day. And Jesus has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. Now, you thought you've seen a doom and gloom headline before. When the Son of Man comes, there will be no headlines. There will be no time to write one up. The news will stop. Life won't continue on. Where will you run? Where will you hide? You can't get on one of Elon Musk's rockets to Mars. The Son of Man owns Mars too. You can't find asylum in any nation. Every nation is going to be in distress. Whatever anchor you thought you had, whatever you hold on to with your dear life, that's all going to go away. Whatever powers exist on earth will flee, because the only thing that will be sure is that the Son of Man has arrived, and he comes to judge sinners. And yet, look at what Jesus says in verse 28. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem is God's judgment. The Son of Man, he comes to judge. There's nothing you or I can do about it. But when bad things happen in my life, my gut reaction isn't to straighten up and raise my head. I don't know what fills your heart with dread, if there's something that makes your heart drop to your stomach or that keeps you from wanting to wake up in the morning. Is there something that makes you want to hide? Well, Jesus says, here, this event is actually nothing to hide from. Jesus says instead, look up. When the powers of the heavens are shaken, don't run. Don't hide your face. Look. Look at it. Why? Because, he says, your redemption is drawing near. Many years ago, God did something similar in Egypt. He sent plagues, 10 of them, on Egypt. One of those plagues was that the sun went dark. There was pitch darkness on the land. And these plagues disrupted the Egyptians' lives. God judged the Egyptians and even shook the powers of their false gods, showing them to actually have no power at all. And all the while, Israel was in the midst of these plagues. But they weren't being judged. They were being delivered from slavery. When the disciples hear that the temple will be destroyed, they're understandably alarmed. God's going to visit Jerusalem in vengeance. But is God coming to judge his disciples? With the destruction of the temple, what does that mean for them? Well, right before Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, he points out the corruption in the temple and the corruption in the city. These things, though they should bring honor to God, are worthy of destruction. The temple, in the end, is just a building, and God has left it. And so the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem isn't judgment on the disciples, but on wickedness, especially wickedness in the house of the Lord. Me and my family were in Texas this past week. Yesterday, when we were traveling back in the Newark airport, while I waited for our bags, I overheard a conversation. This man asked another woman, someone he didn't know, but they had been talking, if she was a Christian. She said, yes. Then he said, good, we need that these days. And at first I thought, yeah, he's right. I mean, the world does need the church. Our society rejects God, and you and I have been seeing the effects of that. But then again, I thought, the world doesn't need every church. Just drive around Binghamton and you'll pass many churches that also reject God. When you see a motion before the Supreme Court for the right of doctors and parents to experiment on children, and you see churches and clergy in support of it saying that it's actually really loving to kids, perhaps you want what I want, for it all to end. Well, straighten up. Raise your heads. Because it's going to end. Verse 29, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree. And all the trees, as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And the Bible verse that I honestly have probably the hardest time with personally is 2 Peter 3:8, which is, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When Jesus says your redemption draws near, or that the kingdom of God is near, I want him to mean like now. I want all the chaos to end now, in God's kingdom now. But Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God is coming now. He says it's near. One day it will be here, but for now there are signs. Those signs, like the signs of the fig tree or any other tree for that matter, are the things that Jesus has been talking about with his disciples. Things like persecution, chaos in society, wars, kingdoms and governments falling. You may be wondering, but all that has been happening for all of human history. That's true. You can expect them to continue. But it won't always be this way. These things are signs, reminders that the world is fragile. It always has been. And it's on the verge of collapsing. But straighten up and raise your heads, because this fragile world is going to be replaced by something that's not fragile: the kingdom of God. Angel and I have been using some curriculum from Classical Conversations with Sawyer at Home. I know many of you have as well. My favorite thing we've used is what Sawyer and Evie ask for every time we get into the car, the timeline song. And it's a song that just follows the timeline of history, from creation to modern day. It's a fun song. It leaves out a lot of details, but that, the point isn't to give all the details of history. It's to paint with a broad brush the history of humanity. And if you sit and listen to it, you can have fun, but then you also, it's really sobering. Because that song is about 13 minutes long. I mean, that's a long song, but for all of history, the big events in history, the major kings and kingdoms, the important players in history fill up a 13-minute long song. If that song were recreated in 1,000 years, who knows? The history of America might take up, what, 30, 40 maybe seconds? But the kingdom of God is eternal. There's no beginning or end. God's always been and always will be. Your life and my life is a very short footnote in the book of history. Everything comes and goes. But the Son of Man is coming to dismantle every kingdom and establish his eternal kingdom on earth. Now, if all we had was this, this text here, this coming of the Son of Man to judge, to set up his kingdom, then this would actually be bad news for you and me. Because it's not just sin in others that brings me dread, that I need to be saved from. It's really more my own sin that makes me groan. Which means I'm also a part of the problem. So why, when wickedness is being swept away from this earth, will I not also be swept away with it? Well, that's why Jesus came the first time. Jesus, instead of shaking the powers of the heavens, he gave himself over to the kingdoms of this world. He let their power overtake him. The Romans crucified him. But while Jesus was on the cross, the sun went dark. Only for 3 hours, though. And no judgment day came for those in Jerusalem. Why? Well, Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." Judgment didn't fall on the people in the city because it fell on Jesus instead. He took upon himself the penalty of sin and he died. Because the wages of sin is death. And death, like the sun, moon, and stars, is fixed. When you stand by someone's casket, you are, it's impossible to not be hit by the reality. This person's not coming back. They're dead, and there's nothing you or I can do about it. And it's enough to make you distressed. You and I die because sin has corrupted our nature, and we can't change our sinful nature. Sin and death have power over us. So what can you, what can I hope on the day of our death? What happened 3 days after Jesus died? Death itself was shaken. It was disrupted. Death couldn't keep Jesus in the grave because Jesus on the cross defeated sin once and for all. If you then place your trust in Jesus Christ, your judgment day is done. It checked off. It's complete. Because Jesus has gone through it on your behalf. And so you too will rise again. Death no longer has any ultimate power over you. And so when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come to judge you. He's your deliverance from corruption, sin, and death in yourself and in this world. That's why you can look up. Jesus comes to save you from it all. And this kingdom that's coming is yours. As the author of Hebrews tells us, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now that's great, thinking ahead to the future. But what about today? On the day of judgment, you can hope in Christ to save you. You'll see him with your own two eyes. He'll literally put an end to every problem. But today, those problems exist, and they're very real. What can you and I hold on to today? Well, Jesus continues in verse 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. I know that Matt recently talked about this in this text in Christian Ed, so you don't need me to say anything about it. But I'm going to anyway. Personally, I have a hard time believing Jesus used this word generation to mean those living in his lifetime or a 40-year period of time. It does mean that in many contexts. And if you believe that that's what it means here, that's completely fine. There are many Christians who do. But if that's the case, then Jesus isn't talking about the end of all things here, just what the disciples experienced, the destruction of the temple. You know, they lived to see that happen. But the Son of Man didn't come after that. And Jesus says that this generation won't pass away until all has taken place. And Jesus seems to be talking about something bigger than just the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about nations and what's coming on the world. So then what does he mean by this generation will pass away? Well, the word for generation is also used to refer to a type of people. In Luke 16:8, Jesus uses generation to compare between the sons of this world and the sons of light. It's the difference between a crooked generation and a faithful generation, a kind of people. What's going to happen to the disciples when the temple is destroyed? Will they be destroyed too? What about the church? Whenever disaster strikes, will there be a time, will there be something that happens that is going to wipe away the church for good? The answer is no. This generation, you, me, the church, will remain to the end. This can't be shaken. This past week, while I was in Texas, I was talking with one of my brothers-in-law, and he works for a massive church. I mean, just humongous. They have a ton of campuses, and they appeal to people because they aren't traditional. That's his words. They're not traditional. They change as the times do. He was telling me how his church really reaches people other churches aren't. And I'm very grateful for a lot of work that this church is doing. I have seen a lot of good. But even in this conversation, even he told me that his pastor said if he were starting over now, if you were planting the church now, he'd do things differently. He'd be a little more traditional. Why? Why? It's because he sees what I've been noticing too, perhaps you as well. I don't know how long the church model of being with the times can last. I see people flocking more to traditional and liturgical churches. I think that's because people are looking for something that's steady and that lasts amidst a society that changes like the wind, something that's been around for a long time. The church, according to the scriptures, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean the only true church is a traditional, right, or liturgical church, but it does mean that the church is built on something steadfast, something that doesn't change, no matter where the culture goes. And that's not because of any strength in you or me. None of us are the anchor of the church. Jesus says in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. By God's word, he created the world. With his words, Jesus calmed the raging sea. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus' words like a sword coming out of his mouth when he returns. By his words, he's going to do away with all the corruption, all the wickedness in this world, and by his word, he's going to make you new. And here are his words in the scriptures. It's on God's word that the church is built. It's what we preach. It's what we teach. It's what we hold fast to. The promises of God are here. And these promises are fixed. They're sure. The powers of the heavens, they're going to be shaken. But Jesus' words will never be shaken. You can trust in them more than you can trust that the sun is going to rise. The word of God is a steadfast anchor. Whenever you're anxious or fearful, whenever you're unsure about the future or want to throw in the towel, go to Christ's words. Read his promises to you and hold those promises tight. The promise that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of the resurrection of the dead. The promise of the life of the world to come. And the promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. For building your church here on earth. And though this world is fragile, and though we are fragile, and even our churches are fragile, Lord, help us to trust in your promises, to trust in your words, to build, to hold on to them. Where we've sinned, Lord, help us to confess to you and hold our head up high because of the promises of forgiveness. And the rest of this service, Lord, would you feed us with your promises and strengthen us to go out into the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.